Well, please do keep your Bibles open at that page. And that's a great chapter to look at. And sorry if my voice goes a bit. It was a good night, because my son was married yesterday. And I took his wedding. That's why we have these kind of flowers. We don't normally have candles here at St. Mary's. And there was a lot of serious dad dancing going on. So it's a... My voice is a little bit croaky. But let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, as we come to look at your word together, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Show us wonderful things out of your word. Speak to us. Let us hear your voice through this passage. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Every now and then, as a pastor, I come across men and women who have perhaps come to a grinding halt in the Christian life. But they're stuck. And they aren't going anywhere. It might be that there could be some of us here in that position this evening. At one time, we knew kind of marvelous kind of excitement as a Christian, perhaps answers to prayer, and we saw God working powerfully in us and through us, but those occasions have now gone, and it's left us perplexed. What's happened? Where did it go wrong? Or maybe, in perhaps some real need, we approached some Christians we knew, and although they gave the impression that they could help us, they either didn't or couldn't. And again, it's left us full of doubt, wondering whether there is anything of any real substance in Christianity. Powerless Christianity is very depressing for all concerned. Well, it was people in those situations that greeted Jesus as he came down the mountain with Peter, James, and John. If you were around last week, you will recall that just before this incident, there was the amazing event of Jesus' transfiguration. That was an extraordinary an occasion when, for a brief moment, Jesus enjoyed the dazzling glory that had been his before he entered our world, and actually which he would again be his after his death and resurrection and ascension and return to the Father. And it must have been a wonderful episode for Jesus. And we're told elsewhere in the New Testament that it was of huge significance for Peter, James, and John. But as Jesus returns to the valley below, it's business as usual as he is confronted with argument, with doubt, and sickness. This demon-possessed chap, boy. So a man has brought his son to Jesus' disciple to see if they could cure him. The boy is possessed by an evil spirit, and the spirit has made the boy dumb, and every now and then it sends him into a violent fit. At past, some people have thought that this boy might have been just epilepsy, but actually that doesn't fit with all the evidence, because actually it seems that this guy particularly has fits round water and fire. And it seems that actually everybody there, they would have come across epilepsy and fits, but they recognized this was something different. There was something destructive about these fits, trying to kill this young boy. And the disciples have been powerless to do anything. And as a result, there is confusion and argument. And in this dispute, three groups are involved. First, there are the teachers of the law. And they are using this opportunity to question the credentials of Jesus and his disciples. And you can imagine them kind of wading into the disciples. Who the heck do you think you are to try and cast out this demon? What authority do you have? Rank amateurs should not trespass on the territory of experts. And you can imagine the kind of disciples kind of indignantly answering back. But notice actually the teachers of the law can't help this boy either. They are kind of equally impotent. But that doesn't stop them pointing out the disciples' failure. And friends, actually, this reminds us that there will always be skeptics around who will quickly jump on any failure by Christians. That proves it. Christianity doesn't work. Just look at that Christian over there. Our failure, well, it doesn't have to be a huge failure, just even one failure, and the whole of Christianity is discredited. At my last church, we had a men's breakfast, at which a remarkable man, his ex-SAS soldier called Frank Collins, came to speak. Anyway, 3 days after he spoke at the breakfast, he killed himself. And it was a horrific tragedy, and there was enormous shock and confusion, but all of us concerned. And it prompted one of my non-Christian friends say to me, well, doesn't that undermine the whole of the Christian faith? Now, if he believes so strongly and it's true, why did he kill himself? That's true. It does make you question, doesn't it? But then second, there are the 9 disciples who didn't go up the mountain with Jesus. And they must have been very perplexed. Will you turn back with me just a few chapters to chapter 6, verse 7. So here is Jesus. He's called the 12. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over evil spirits. And then we read, see that verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. See, on previous occasions when they had been away from Jesus, they had been able to cast out evil spirits with the authority that Christ had given them. But whilst Jesus had been up the mountain with Peter, James, and John, they had been unable in this instant. And you can imagine them thinking desperately, what's gone wrong? Why can't we do it? And the disciples are confused. And as is often the case, when people are unsure of themselves and confused and not confident of where they stand, well, they argue even more strongly. And that's what we see them doing with the teachers of the law, in a bitter dispute. And then finally, there is the father of this demon-possessed boy. And sadly, actually, his faith in Jesus has been severely affected by the failure of the disciples. So when churches are impotent and are not kind of living the life of faith, and when Christians don't live up to what they profess, the confidence of others in Jesus is shaken. And actually, we see that worked out here. So he says at the beginning of verse 17, teacher, I brought you my son. And then end of verse 18, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. And so he wonders if Jesus could really do it. See, he says in verse 22, if you can do anything, take pity on us. Back in chapter 1, Mark has told us of when a person with a skin disease had come up to Jesus. And his question, he didn't doubt whether Jesus had the power. He doubted whether Jesus had the concern to do it. For this man, it's the other way around. He doubts whether Jesus has the power. If you can do anything, take pity and help us. His whole faith in Jesus has been a kind of attacked and undermined by the powerlessness of a church that is kind of arguing and confused. And how many actually have been turned from faith in Jesus in our generation? Because they have been put off by the same thing. Impotent, arguing Christians. Why should I believe? They have no power, they're no different. I asked your disciples to help, and they couldn't. It really is a most depressing situation, and Jesus is equally depressed and fed up with it. You see that verse 19? Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? There seems to be a kind of a weariness in what Jesus says. There's a sense of kind of unbearable disappointment. Jesus has just experienced the wonder of the transfiguration, and now he's confronted with this mess. It's almost as if the human Jesus says, I'm not sure how much more of this unbelief I can take. There's a deep disappointment that the people whom he's spent so much time kind of training up are in such a faithless state. And I imagine that Jesus still feels the same disappointment today whenever he sees his precious people arguing, confused, and powerless. It's all very sad and depressing. But friends, it needn't be like that. And actually, in the rest of the story, the disciples' failure is identified. So we see where they went wrong. And actually, the solution is wonderfully demonstrated. So that's what we're going to look at. So first, we have the cause of the disciples' failure identified. Now, to the disciples' credit, and it really is to their credit, that after Jesus has healed the boy and they're on their own with Jesus, they want to learn from their failure. So verse 28, they ask Jesus, why couldn't we drive it out? And friends, can I say, we would all be much better off if we did that. If rather than trying to hide our failures or deny our failures, actually we keep bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we have fouled up, which you do from time to time, is actually come to Jesus in prayer, to his word, and ask, why did we? Why did we fail in this situation? Where did we go wrong? Anyway, Jesus gives his answer in verse 29. This kind, he replied, can come out only by prayer. Now, the interesting thing about the disciples' failure to heal the boy was that it wasn't for lack of trying. See, that question in verse 28 shows that they had expected to be able to cast out this spirit. But they were simply not strong enough. You see, the disciples had taken their ability to exorcise demons for granted. They had been successful in the past, and they presumed that they would be successful again. And such presumption is not a sign of belief, but unbelief. And it is very easy to slip into such unbelief. You see, because God does richly shower us with blessings, it's very easy to take those blessings for granted. And we begin to rest on our laurels and coast along. We begin to rely on our ability or our experience. And the moment we do that, we are heading for defeat and doubt. For a while, things continue fine, but then something which up to now has gone well suddenly goes wrong. Perhaps God removes one of those blessings. And we panic, and we tear around trying to sort it out, and we cry out, what's gone wrong? Why has this happened? Why has God left me? You see, there's a very important link between what Jesus says in verse 19 and what he says in verse 29. Oh, unbelieving generation, this kind can only come out by prayer. See, the disciples demonstrated their lack of faith by not praying. Faced with their helplessness in this situation, the disciples should have appealed to God in fervent prayer. They should have asked God to make good his promise to drive out demons, but they didn't. They didn't pray. See, the failure of the disciples is traceable to their lack of prayer. And can I say, this is not prayer as a sort of formal pious exercise, but prayer as a real expression of a dependence and trust in God. See, that's what real prayer is. It's saying to God, you hold my life in your hands, and I am totally dependent on you. I don't think often we think of prayer like that. I think often we can treat prayer a bit like a sort of pious exercise. It's something we do to prove our dependence on God. And if we do it properly, then God will reward us by answering our prayers. But actually, if that's how we think, if that's what our attitude to prayer is, you see what we're doing is we're putting our trust in the wrong place. We're putting our trust in the fervency of our prayers rather than in the God who answers prayer. And that attitude actually doesn't demonstrate our faith in God, but actually our lack of faith. Christian prayer involves acknowledging our utter dependence on God. It involves drawing ourselves to God and seeking his blessing for every situation we find ourselves in. And friends, let me just ask, what is the situation that we find ourselves in coming to the end of January 2016? Don't we see a situation where the forces of evil are rampant as we look at our world? Don't we see Christian truth and Christian values being more and more marginalized in our society, which has had a wonderful kind of Christian heritage in the past? And then there's the question is, what do we see in the lives, our lives kind of corporately as a church, or our lives individually? And I suspect that in many ways we'll be aware perhaps of situations where perhaps the devil's been given a foothold. And so what are we going to do? Discuss it with other people, try and work out a strategy. Well, those things may have their place, but what we're being encouraged to do here above all is actually to pray. To acknowledge our utter dependence on God in everything. In every situation. There are things that we just can't cope with. Things in our own lives we cannot cope with. They're beyond us. How much do we keep on going to God in prayer? Say, I cannot do it. I'm dependent on you. Now, if you're anything like me, sermons on prayer always make you feel uncomfortable and guilty because you're just aware of how woeful your prayer life is. But wonderfully, in this passage, Jesus does not want us to mope around depressed by our doubt and our failure and our prayerlessness. He wants us to draw close to him in prayer. And actually we see this wonderfully illustrated in his dealings with the boy's father. And so this is what I want to finish off with. So if we've begun with seeing that the failure of the disciples to pray, here we're given a great encouragement to pray, right? So at the end of verse 18, there is the boy's father full of doubt. And Jesus says, bring the boy to me. And that is always the first step, whatever the problem is. It's just to bring it to Jesus. To bring it to God in prayer. And as soon as they do that, actually things appear to get worse. And you know, the boy thrashes around in convulsion. Can I say that is often the case in my experience? Things often do seem to get worse before they get better. Notice that? I think it's often there's something to do with the spiritual conflict. As Jesus begins to confront the powers of evil. And then Jesus asks the man, how long has he been like this? Now, it's very interesting. Why does Jesus ask that? That got me thinking. Is he being like the GP? That's what you go to the surgery. Now, how long have you had this difficulty? Is that what Jesus is doing? You know, getting the case history sorted out before he can treat the problem? No, I don't think so. I think what Jesus is wanting to do is to just confront the Father with the enormity of his need and his utter helplessness. You see, Jesus wants to grow what little faith this man has. And the first step to trusting Jesus is to realize our own utter helplessness. We won't reach out to Jesus, we won't pray if we think actually we can manage with our own resources. If we can live the Christian life without God. Friends, can I say that is why we often find it easier to pray when there is a crisis, isn't it? Because then we're conscious of our need and our inadequacy. That's why when things often seem to be going okay, we don't pray. And what it shows, that prayerlessness, just shows our lack of dependency. Anyway, the father answered, verse 22, from childhood. It is often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. See, this man doesn't doubt Jesus' concern, but he does doubt Jesus' power. And maybe we're like that. There's some difficulty we face, and we've never actually brought it to Jesus in prayer because we doubt whether he can do anything about it. The problem is a completely intractable one and has been troubling us for a long, long time. And Jesus replies, verse 23, "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Now, do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that there is nothing beyond the power I have. Now, does that mean that you and I can have absolutely everything we ask for in prayer as long as we kind of believe in it hard enough? No, of course not, because actually, that would put the source of the power in our faith. But that is not where the source of power lies. The source of power lies in the God, in God, the God who answers prayer. It's got absolutely nothing to do with the extent of our feelings or the trust that we can muster. Jesus is the source of God's power, so a man of faith will not set any limit, actually, on what God can do. It means we're free to ask God whatever we will, and if it is his will, he will do whatever we ask. For God alone knows what is best. He alone actually knows the end from the beginning. He alone sees the total picture. And remember that his perspective on everything is an eternal one. Our perspective is usually confined to our kind of our position in time, how things are. But God's perspective is an eternal one. Now, that is not an escape clause. That's not ducking the issue. It's simply actually putting where faith ought to be, in the character and nature of God. And because God wants us to live by faith, trusting in him in all situations, God will often wait to act until we have expressed that trust in prayer. And in verse 24, we have a wonderful example of the sort of heartfelt prayer that Jesus longs to answer. And I absolutely love this. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." How much faith do we need for God to act on our behalf? Simply as much as this man. See, verse 24 is a model, actually, of growing faith. This man accepts Jesus' verdict on his spiritual state. He doesn't argue the toss. He doesn't try to kind of muster up the conviction. He simply throws himself on God's mercy. He prays for a miracle with what faith he has, and because it is Christ's will, and because Christ longs to respond to the prayers of his people, the miracle happens and the boy is restored. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. That is all the faith we need. Faith is a bit like kind of opening the door to Jesus. It's almost a wonderful thing. When you have to open it, kind of 6 inches or so, and he's in there. He wants to come in. He wants to respond to our prayers. He wants us to learn to rely on him more and more and more. Do you mourn your weakness of faith? Are you depressed by how little power there is in your life? Well, don't despair. Yes, we are weak. Our faith is often pitifully small. But as we see from this story, Jesus delights to help people in their weakness. And he loves to help faith grow. All it takes is to express what little faith we have in prayer. Come to him as we are, with what faith, with knowledge, with understanding we have and trust. But come to him and rely on him and depend on him and seek his face. So don't despair at your powerlessness. Let's just get praying to God through Jesus. And let's do so now. I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Oh, we thank and praise you, our Lord and Heavenly Father, that you have revealed yourself in our Lord Jesus to be a God who delights to answer the prayers of those who depend on you, who cry out to you in faith. Thank you how you long to nurture our trust in you, to grow it, that we may grow in dependence on you, on that daily reliance in you, to acknowledge our helplessness and dependence on you. Please, in good times and in bad, help us to express our dependence on you, to recognize that we can do nothing apart from you. And we do praise and thank you that it is your delight to work through your people for your praise and glory. Thank you for your power over the forces of evil that are at work in this world. Thank you that even though those forces of evil are often too strong for us, and we seem powerless in the face of them, yet they are not too hard for you, that all things are possible for he who believes. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.